this past week with regard to the life of Martin Luther and the impact of the prophet Habakkuk's words upon Luther's life as he studied those words, as Paul used them in Romans 1:17. In that connection, I did a little bit of reading in Roland Bainton's 1950 classic entitled, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. Chapter 3 of Bainton's work is entitled, The Gospel. And that chapter begins by describing Luther's continuing troubles of conscience. And the author says, and I quote, Luther probed every resource of contemporary Catholicism for assuaging the anguish of a spirit alienated from God. He tried the way, now my digest, of good works. He discovered that he could never do enough of them to save himself. Bainton goes on to describe Luther's frequent and lengthy sessions in the confessional for as long as 6 hours at a time. He came to realize that much more is wrong with man than any list of sins that he could enumerate. At length, he came to understand, as Bainton writes, that the problem is the nature of man, that the very nature of man is corrupt. Bainton goes on to describe Luther's fear, his insecurity, his panic, his disquieted conscience, his general torment of soul. Quoting Luther, I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wish I had never been created. And then he asks or phrases the question, love God? Luther wrote, I hated him. In the fall of 1515, Luther began lecturing on Romans in Wittenberg. And Bainton says, these studies proved to be for Luther the Damascus Road. And now Luther's own words more extensively than the ones used this morning. I greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, and now referring to Romans chapter 1, at verse 17, that the NAS renders, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Bainton translates it, the justice of God. Nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Well, in a sense, that's what it means, but more broadly, it speaks of that justice or righteousness of God procured by Christ that involved Christ being punished, the just for the unjust. But Luther hadn't gotten that yet. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and complained against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. night and day. I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God, again, in a yes, righteousness of God, and the statement, the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice, righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. Again, the noted comment, this passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven. Bainton follows these comments by observing the cross. The cross of Christ had resolved for Luther the conflict between the wrath of God and the mercy of God. And Paul had reconciled for Luther the inconsistency between God's righteousness and God's forgiveness. At length, Luther came to love the suffering Savior and the God unveiled on Calvary. Well, may it be that our labors in Galatians chapter 3 would have the same effects upon some of the hearers that they had upon Martin Luther. The effects of the Spirit illumining Habakkuk 2:4, as Paul used it in Romans 1:17, became not only the rebirth of Luther, but of Reformation Christianity and more broadly, Western civilization, as that monk came to understand what was revealed in the gospel. Well, brethren, this morning, our concern was back in Galatians chapter 3. Please open your Bibles there. Verse 11, central to which are the four times repeated words, the righteous man shall live by faith. What Abraham illustrated, what the curse of the law pointed to, the prophet Habakkuk expressly taught faith, a whole soul, self-abandoning faith in Christ alone is the life principle of any man or woman rightly related to God. Well, now as Paul proceeds ahead to establish this, and before coming to the grand object of our faith, verse 13, Christ, he has one more thing to say, whereby he brings forward more of the Old Testament to press these truths upon us. In Galatians 3 at verse 12, just to make sure we get it, he says, and it's somewhat repetitious, however, the law is not of faith. Well, that was plain back in verse 10. But these truths are so critical, as they were in Luther's life, that Paul feels compelled to, as it were, bend that nail of truth over. And that is what he is doing in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. Faith is not the fundamental principle of the law. Doing is. The NIV renders these opening words of verse 12, the law is not based on faith. That's an accurate interpretation. J.B. Phillips renders, and the law is not a matter of faith at all, but of doing. That's an accurate interpretation. The Amplified again, but the law does not rest on faith, does not require faith, has nothing to do with faith. That's an accurate expanded interpretation. Now the language again of verse 12, however. In the flow of thought, the idea is over against what Habakkuk taught as to the life principle of faith, that just being cited in the previous verse. However, the law is not of faith, not based upon, not connected to faith. Faith does not belong to law. Law and faith are opposites. It is one or the other. This week, this past week, among the reading I did, I've been reading a contemporary, Pastor Boyce's successor in Philadelphia, Philip Ryken. And he sought to present in his exposition the utterly different ways of law on the one hand and faith on the other hand in the following simple manner. He said, it is like a man who has one foot on the dock and one in his boat. The boat starts to pull away from the dock. And that man's got to choose. It's either one or the other. Stay on the dock or get in the boat. Not both. Well, that's the case. The mutually exclusive case of law or faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The law is not a faith. On the contrary, and now as Paul concludes verse 12, he brings forward Leviticus 18:5. He who practices them, that is, who endeavors to heed the do's and the don'ts of God's law as a way of procuring acceptance with God. Now, I might pause and note, as strongly as I have endeavored to negate law in the realm of justification, when we come to chapter 5, and the subject is sanctification, well, the message is going to be a bit different. Law does apply there in certain ways. The moral law of God is our guide as to how we love God and love neighbor. But we're not in that realm yet. We're in the realm of justification. He who practices them, all that the law says, do this and don't do that, as a way of procuring merit before God, finding acceptance with God, he who practices them shall live by them, in the context, perfectly. All of the law, all the time. If you take the route that surely is compatible to the pride of men, the route of your own doings, then this is what you've signed up for. You shall live by them. All of them, always. Yet what folly is that? For no man can. He is giving himself over to the inevitable, as we have seen, curse and condemnation. Now, before moving forward into verse 13, a summary of what we have seen from verses 10 through 12, and admittedly, The same notes are being sounded over and over. Paul has set forth two radically different, irreconcilable ways of seeking a right relation to God. One is by perpetual, entire obedience to the law of God. This is beyond fallen man, and thus the way of law and the way of doing only curses him for his failure, for his law-breaking, for his omissions. All who seek acceptance with God on the ground of their own performance, of their imagined good life, all of them are under God's curse, for the dreadful function of the law is nothing other than to condemn them, not justify them. You may strive to obey God sincerely, in earnestly, religiously. You may do many good works. You may do many good things in your home, in your community, in your church. But the Bible teaches, in view of your depravity and mine, it will never suffice. It is not in us. What is in us guarantees our moral failure and guarantees Damocles' sword, the sword of the curse of God's law, upon us. Thus, Scripture, here and elsewhere, closes the door of life, the door of a right relation to God, against a righteousness of works. As William Hendrickson writes, a righteousness of works is more foolish than those who imagine they can quench their thirst by drinking salt water. It'll never happen. Yet, the door of life is open to faith in Christ. Two paths. One of those paths is marked, to put it simply, by keeping rules. Moral rules. Religious rules, trying, striving, leaning on and confiding in self. The other path is marked by a self-abandoning trust in God's provision for sinners, that provision in the purpose of the one described in verse 13 and his work. One writes, in short, the legalist is one, and understand the definition of legalism, it's not someone more conscientious than I. That's often how the word is used to insult someone. Someone's more conscientious, more disciplined, more consistent, well, I'll give them a black eye, I'll call them a legalist. No, a legalist is one who is doing something out of the motivation of thinking that he or she is going to procure merit with God. In short, the legalist, the one who takes the way of the law, tries to make God believe in him. Abraham and Paul, as well as Habakkuk, are content to believe in God. The God who in Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us and satisfying all of the demands of God's holiness and justice that we had accrued by our law breaking. We come then tonight to make our way a little bit into verse 13. And as we come, the despair that Paul has intentionally tried to create in the mind and heart of a proud, self-righteous sinner
in the mind and heart of that sinner who is undone by seeing who he or she is before the holy law of God, at verse 13, that despair is relieved. As Paul now describes God's provision of a perfect prevailing righteousness, God's provision of that one whose person and the work constitute the object of that faith by which a righteous man shall live. Verse 13 sets forth Christ, who acting as a substitute, bearing and exhausting the curse of the law that was over me, who bore it in his people's place, satisfies justice, and graciously emancipates those people from the penalty, the doom, the condemnation of the law they had violated. Verse 13, Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That curse had to be exhausted. Someone had to incur that curse. God's character demanded it. No funny business in God's courtroom. No forgetful judge. That curse had to be satisfied. And Paul is telling us that Christ has that curse laid upon him, imputed to him. He exhausted the penalty against sin of which that curse was constituted. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There's the sinner's hope of salvation. Now, tonight I want to introduce this concept of redemption. And you have a handout that we may get to parts of. The word redemption that arises from those seven terms you have in front of you. The essential idea of redemption is a release effected by the payment of a ransom. The primary word group, that is the word group represented by the lutruo verb to redeem and its various forms. The primary word group was commonly used of such a liberation, a release, procured either for slaves or prisoners of war. The image behind the concept is the image of a wealthy man providing ransom money so as to purchase the freedom of those in bondage. That's the background to these words. That's the background to the verb here in Galatians
3:13, the general background. And while we must not seek an analogy between the redemptive work of Christ and everything involved in human acts of redemption, yet we must not miss the central points. The central points are these. There is the presupposition of bondage from which I cannot free myself. Galatians 3:13, bondage to the curse of the law, or we could say it equivalently, bondage to the penalty of sin. I am under that in and of myself, and that curse must be paid. Secondly, in regard to the concept of redemption, we must not miss the central point of release from that bondage. Freedom, emancipation. And thirdly, there's this central point, the payment of a ransom. Somebody's got to pay. That's the essential idea of redemption. Now again, there is a background with which the first century reader was quite familiar. We are not. Perhaps the only thing we are familiar with in the realm of redeeming something are the kinds of transactions that occur in a pawn shop. That's a redemption. But there were backgrounds with which first century Galatian readers were very familiar. And when Paul uses the language, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, well, that makes sense. They understood that. They were concepts with which they were conversant. Now, the background was the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, the language of redemption, a part of daily life in connection with two kinds of slaves already mentioned. Number one, prisoners of war. When a battle was over, the victors would round up from the battlefield as many of the vanquished as possible and then would take them off as slaves. Among the enslaved, vanquished, might be some people of importance. Maybe some officers they took prisoner. There may be some people of wealth and rank. And if such was the case, the victor would let this be known in the land of the defeated and would let it be known that he, the victor, was ready to release the big shots for a price. People back home might endeavor to raise the ransom amount, send it to the victors to buy their freedom. There was money for the ransom. And there was redemption at the ransom price. A man had fallen into the power of a conquering enemy. That man could not free himself. He would remain in captivity for the rest of his life. If that man was to be set free, money must be paid. There must be a ransom to purchase him out of captivity. The buying back of a prisoner of war out of bondage, that was a major dimension that gave a recognition factor to the language of redemption. The second part of the first century background in the Greco-Roman world had to do with slaves. Some large-hearted person might buy a slave and set that slave free. That was called redemption. Or there was also a first century process called sacral, akin to sacred, manumission. And it went this way. A slave who desperately desired his freedom could save up the price of his freedom, though admittedly it was very hard to do. But upon amassing the sum, he would go to the temple of some imaginary god and with the consent of his owner would pay the money into the temple treasury. The transaction often inscribed upon the walls of the temple so as to verify it happened made the slave technically the property of the god to whom that temple was dedicated. But with respect to men, he was now free. A price was paid. Freedom was procured. That is the twofold secular background of the Greco-Roman world of the first century that gave sensible understanding to the kind of thing Paul is saying here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But then there is Old Testament background that's more important than sacred or than secular background. And the Old Testament background is particularly important in the Septuagint, where the Greek language of redemption is used to translate three different Hebrew word groups, the best known of which occurs in Ruth, Gael, and it describes that kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Now, in the Old Testament, where does the language of redemption begin to appear? We've recently read it. Our Old Testament readings. Israel is redeemed out of Egypt. Exodus 6. At verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In Exodus 15 at verse 13, in the Song of Moses, in thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. Deuteronomy 7 at verse 8, the Lord, quote, redeemed you from the house of slavery. Throughout the Old Testament, deliverance from Egyptian bondage is presented to us in the language of redemption. Previous bondage, now liberation. Additionally, in the Old Testament, both life and property could be redeemed in Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 27. And again in verses 47 to 54, there are the redemptive actions of a kinsman described with reference to one who, quote,
becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property. His nearest kinsman, quote, can buy back what his relative has sold. If one, quote, becomes so poor as to sell himself, one of his brothers may redeem him. The language of redemption is also used in connection with the release of the exiles who were in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 31:11 and Jeremiah 50:33-34. Old Testament language, the Old Testament language of redemption, is concerned with release upon the payment of a price. It is concerned with freedom that comes at a cost. That sets the stage for the New Testament language of redemption. And as I'm looking at you, Terry, do you have that section in our homework coming up in redemption accomplished? I'm doing your homework for you. Whoever has the section on redemption, if you're paying attention, you're getting your homework done. Well, now, as we return to Galatians 3, the language here, with all of that background, the secular background, the Old Testament background, Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what you see on this handout that has been used before in years past are all of the word groups that the New Testament writers use. Really, there's only two fundamental word groups with their various forms that the New Testament writers use to present to us Christ's redemptive work. Now, our earlier plan was to survey all of them, but we may save that for another time. I want to come down to number 6. Agorazo. The root of agorazo is agora. Now, there's somebody nodding in affirmation. You know what agora means. What does agora mean? Market. Agora was the place you went to buy something. The agora was the Greek market. Number 6, agorazo, means fundamentally to purchase. To purchase in the market. You might turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. At verse 20, one of its prominent usages. Paul has been arguing for sexual purity. And he has reminded the Corinthians that your body is not your own, or that it is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And now at verse 20, having been told it is a temple of the Spirit, your body is not your own, verse 20, here's the explanation or the final reasoning. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. You're not a slave to your illicit sexual passions anymore. You're not chained to your lust. Act like, live like the emancipated man or woman whom you are in Christ. You have been purchased out of the slave market
of sin. And that especially is what the agora conveyed. It's where you went to buy a slave. First Corinthians 7 at verse 23. You were bought with a price. There's that that's a part of the fundamental sense of redemption. Bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. You've been purchased out of that, out of the market of being a slave to men's opinions. You're a free man in Christ. Well, if you're looking at the handout and you come down to number 7, you'll see that it has something in common with number 6. It's built on the same root, agorazo. But it has a prefix, ek, meaning out of. And what that does is it strengthens that sense of release. It intensifies the sense that you have been emancipated out of the market. It may well be that this is the strongest term, the most vivid, that Paul can use. Christ has gone into the slave market, the agora, where there were helpless captives, and Christ has, by a ransom payment, the payment of His own blood, He has purchased you out of that market. That's the term Paul uses in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of the market. And the bondage in mind at this point is the penalty of sin. I am hopelessly enslaved in and of myself to that penalty. It must be paid. I must pay it. I am a cursed, condemned sinner. But here's my hope. A wealthy Redeemer has gone into the slave market where I am in shackles to the justice and curse of God. And with His own life, He lays that down as ransom payment, the infinite value of His law-keeping and blood-shedding. And I go free. That's Galatians 3:13. The same verb is going to be used in Galatians 4:5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law. Natively, enslaved to keep the law. But there's another way, the way of faith. The way of faith in a wealthy, gracious Redeemer who walks into the slave market and procures my freedom. Again, the common aspects of all of those 7 forms of redeem, ransom, redemption, including the one that comes to play in Galatians 3:13, The common aspects are these. Previous bondage. Enslavement. Helplessness as to the ability of the sinner to do anything about his condition. We know that the breadth of New Testament testimony tells us it's a multifaceted bondage. I'm not only bound to the penalty of sin, I'm bound to the power of sin. I'm bound to death. I'm bound to the presence of sin. The larger doctrine of redemption is that I have been released from all of it. What's under consideration now is my emancipation from the penalty of sin, the curse of the law. But what is involved? Previous bondage, helpless enslavement. What is involved, secondly? Payment given as the basis for my release. A ransom provided by another, given by another, with which the captive had nothing to do. It is entirely wrought by another, 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom. That's why I'm no longer a captive to the curse of the law. Thirdly, there's the substitutionary nature of that ransom payment. Ransom is given in exchange for my freedom. Ransom is given on behalf of the captive. And the final aspect, liberty. Release. Emancipation for those for whom ransom was paid. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And He did it having become a curse for us. Well, God helping us next week with that bit of background, we're going to come to one of the mountaintop texts of all of the Bible. It's hard to get any more gospel than Galatians 3:13. I'm not sure where else you would go to get anything superior gospel-wise to this sobering statement of what Christ has done. Brethren, again, may we pray that God would give ears to hear to those who still live in the fatal delusion that somehow they're good enough, nice enough, friendly enough, neighborly enough, religious enough. May God open their eyes to see the utter folly of such thinking. To see their native enslavement. And to see Christ, God's only Redeemer from the curse of the law. Let us pray. Father, again we pray tonight that like Martin Luther, there would be some here who are truly troubled in their conscience. Troubled about their status before You, the living, holy God. Lord, we pray tonight that amidst their trouble, they would give up trying to provide for themselves some kind of patchwork cloak of righteousness. Father, we pray that the testimony of the Apostle Paul would show them their helpless moral indebtedness to Your holy law. And Father, in that condition, that You would open their eyes to see
the glories of Christ and His redeeming work of shackled, bound sinners. Father, we pray again tonight that these truths would become the door to heaven for many. And we pray in Christ's name, Amen.